Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the Old Testament, the story of creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption or the healing or the saving and the liberating of all humankind. I'm your host today, Monsignor Larry Moran, and our participant and guest is Ron J. Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High in religion and history and many other subjects as well. Ron, welcome back again. We're up to the early world. We finished about the covenant and the fall, beginning of redemption. What happened to the human race after the fall or the original sin of Adam and Eve that the Bible starts talking about?
Well, what we're getting into now is essentially after Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, 5, 6 through there. And actually, there's very little from an historical point of view that we know. We're talking about a long period of time. We don't know how long. The church would, I think, would defer for the most part to what the scientists say about such matters, although even there you have to be somewhat careful about that. But it could have been 100,000 years. It could have been 25,000 years. We don't know, and it really, for the
most
part,
could have been a million years.
Yeah, it could be a million. And it doesn't really matter, okay, as far as that's concerned. However, historians, geologists, archaeologists, and other scientists have discovered a lot about the early world that doesn't necessarily agree with the Old Testament if it's taken literally at every point. On the other hand, there are a lot of places where it does agree. But as we've said on several occasions in this and other series, the Bible's not always intended to be taken literally.
You know, now it's to be taken seriously.
Seriously.
But it's not to be taken literally by the letter, but by the spirit or what it's trying to say.
Well, early in the series and in some of the other series, we talked about the four senses of Scripture. And then there's the literal sense, and then the spiritual sense, and the spiritual sense is broken down into the analogical and the anagogical and the tropological, and we've discussed all that type of thing.
So we're not questioning if Scripture should be taken seriously.
Right.
We're just saying sometimes it cannot be taken literally.
Well, the text often contain spiritual meanings that prefigure or foreshadow or hint at greater things to happen in the New Testament. We looked at this earlier in this series. This is called typology, the study of types. And this is why it's essential for biblical scholars to understand who wrote the text and to whom and why. And knowledge of the people and their way of life is essential to understanding what the sacred authors had in mind when they wrote. Knowledge of the genre, form, or type of literature is essential to a proper understanding of the Bible.
Whether it's poetry or it's prose or,
yes,
it's a teaching story.
And these and other matters are important to a correct interpretation of Scripture. And I think it would be well to follow the advice of St. Augustine and then in the 4th century A.D. and then Cardinal Bronius, and I believe it was in the 16th century, when trying to understand the Bible, that the Bible tells us how to get to heaven, not how the heavens go.
It's a great quote.
And sometimes taken out of context, I might add. So the Bible's not intended to be a scientific or a history textbook, although there's nothing that contradicts science, and it does contain a lot of historical truth.
That brings us to the son of Adam and Eve, Cain, who is one of the well-known bad figures in the Old Testament. How does Genesis describe the generations from Cain to Lamech?
There are seven generations in all described there. The number seven had sacred significance for the ancient Hebrews, as as did other numbers, such as 14 and 40, and there are even a few others. Therefore, the seven generations listed in Genesis here was probably many more than seven.
Okay.
It could have been hundreds of generations, taking thousands of years to unfold.
Seven just kind of means a perfect number,
yes,
or a specified number.
And as I've said on numerous times during our discussion on the Bible, it isn't a scientific or historical textbook, but nonetheless does contain truths that God wants to reveal to us. According to the book of Genesis, the descendants of Cain created, quote, a world of sin and violence, end of quote. It tells us after God punished Cain, he was banished from the land and went to the land of Nod. There he had a son, Enoch. After that, he builds a city and names it after his son. Scott Hahn, whom we quoted many times, and we'll have occasion to quote several times as we go through the next couple, three subjects, he states in his wonderful book, Understanding the Scriptures, credits Cain's line with inventing most of the things that make civilization possible.
Wow, that's a pretty startling statement. Well, so how much historical reliability can we place on the description of such events? Because we're talking prehistory in a sense.
Well, I think that the farther we go back into time, the less reliability from an exact historical perspective. I've had students ask me, where did Cain get a wife? If he was one of the first to be born to Adam and Eve. And obviously our first parents had to be pretty prolific to begin the population of the earth. And they must have had quite a large number of male and female children who were allowed to intermarry in the early years. Or there would have been no way, you know, for the human race to start out from one pair. All that we are required to believe as Catholics is that God created a pair of humans in the beginning from which all humans were descended. And I believe that modern genetics has proven that all living human beings have descended from an original pair a long time ago.
Now that's a startling statement. I didn't know that modern genetics actually clearly said that.
Well, I've seen some programs on some documentary
sure.
channels.
Well, I'm not questioning it. I'm just amazed that it does.
As with the scientific theory of the universe's beginning with a Big Bang, the scientific theory of the origin of the human race is perfectly compatible with the story of the beginning found in Genesis. The Bible, of course, is infallible. That means it can't err. But one has to understand how to interpret it. And only the Catholic Church knows how to correctly interpret it, because only it is protected by the Holy Spirit when doing so. However, even the Church will admit that it doesn't know how to interpret but only a small portion of the Old Testament of the Bible.
Okay, because the Old Testament, contrary to the New Testament, the Church wrote the New Testament.
That's correct.
So it's, but you're saying that there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that the Church has never commented on or really doesn't feel competent to comment on.
Yeah, it's just the general drift, the general story that we're trying to present, of course, in this series, that would be, you might say, an infallible way of looking at the Old Testament.
Okay, how about the story goes on?
Well, as it goes on, it goes on to say that Lamech had two wives, which is the first example of bigamy or polygamy recorded in the Bible. Hahn states in his text that, quote, Lamech has defied God's will. The marriage covenant is the primary covenant, a holy institution created by God. But Lamech treats women as if they were objects to be possessed. He treats men as objects too, killing them whenever he feels like it, instead of treating other people as images of God. Lamech and his followers live in a world of wars and bloody revenge. Seven generations down from Adam through Cain, the line of evil has reached its ugly completeness. This is the end of the quote from Scott Hahn. But then he goes on to say that Lamech's code of revenge is exactly the opposite of God's intention. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers used, including Jesus himself, 77-fold is translated 70 times 7. And Jesus would turn the Song of Lamech on its head when he answered Peter's famous quotation. And here's the little, it's Matthew 18, 21 through 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times, Jesus said to him. I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. End of quote.
Okay, Ron, you've talked about the descent of evil from Cain down through seven metaphorical rather than mathematical generations. What about the righteous descendants of Seth, the child of Adam and Eve?
Genesis 3 through 5 describes the story of Adam and Eve's descendants, including, of course, Cain. And in addition to Cain and Abel, we all know that story, of course, they had another son named Seth, and no doubt had dozens and dozens of other sons and daughters as well, of course. As I said a while ago, they'd have to be pretty prolific to start the human race out from, you know, just a pair.
Sure.
Unlike Cain's line, we are told that Seth's line is faithful to God. Seth had a son named Enosh, and according to Hahn, quote, here we see two completely contrary cultures. The family of Cain reached its evil completeness in the murderous tyrant Lamech, whereas the family of Seth was built on worshiping God, calling upon the name of the Lord. End of quote.
Okay, now Genesis refers to the sons of God and the daughters of men in the sixth chapter. Who are they talking about?
The sons of God were the descendants of Seth, the so-called Sethites, whereas the daughters of men were the Cainites, that is, the descendants of Cain. They both occupied the earth, and Hahn states that, quote, the descendants of Cain saw the whole world in terms of wars and personal glory. On the other hand, the daughters of Seth, the descendants of Seth, although they worshiped God, still had the seeds of sin in them that we all inherited from Adam and Eve. End of quote. However, we go on here, since the Sethites called on God, they are God's original church, his family. As we discussed earlier, Lamech, of the seventh generation of the Cainites, had many wives contrary to God's commandments. However, because of their fallen nature, the Sethites were also tempted to do the same thing. And in this regard, Hahn tells us that, quote, as we get further to the Old Testament, that breaking the marriage covenant always brings God's judgment every time. End of quote. He interprets Genesis 6:3 as meaning that as a result of the sin, God shortened our lives. You might recall as you read the Old Testament, you read about Methuselah and quite a few other people supposedly living close to 1,000 years, 900 years. We don't know for sure whether that meant a year, 365-day year, or you know, some other denomination. We don't know that for sure, but perhaps they did, some of the very early descendants, including Adam and Eve themselves. Nonetheless, this didn't stop the spread of evil. Hahn says that, quote, as the lines of Seth and Cain intermarried, the whole world came to be dominated by the descendants of Lamech. Unjust, violent men, building a culture of pure evil, end of quote. And as a result, Genesis 6, 5 through 6 states, quote, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart, end of quote.
Okay, this is the first time I've heard about how the descendants of Seth and Cain began to intermarry, and it became a downward pull on everybody.
Yeah, even though the Sethites were basically good, they still had the stain of original sin on their souls, of course, and they had, in other words, concupiscence—that is, a desire to sin—and And so
one of the woundedness, woundedness and the leaning towards
right.
sin.
And one of the worst sins, of course, was this polygamy, this breaking the original marriage vows of the marriage covenant.
Okay, the wickedness of the Sethites and Canaanites, or Cainites, set the stage for the flood?
Yes, that's true. With the bloodlines of Cain and Seth intermixing, almost all of the men and women of the world had become evil. Genesis 6:11-12 tells us that, quote, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." End of quote. And because of his corruption, God said, quote, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them."
Well, what a tragic statement, "for I am sorry that I made man and woman."
Well, thankfully for us, there was one righteous man and his family left out of the whole human race, and that was Noah and his wife and their three sons and their families. And we find this, of course, in Genesis 6:9. So man decided to start all over again.
God wanted to start over again?
Yes.
Or man?
God does. God's going to start all over again. And he uses Noah and his family as the founders of a rejuvenated human race. To save them from the catastrophe that was to come, God told Noah to build an ark, which was a boat large enough to carry Noah and his family, as well as enough animals to repopulate the earth. The boat was to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. A cubit was a length of measurement taken from the elbow to the tip of the longest finger, or to the beginning of the hand, which was an average length of between 20 and 22 inches, depending on, you know, how long somebody's arm was. And this means that the ark would have been about 500 feet long, 92 feet wide, and 55 feet high. So it would have been a pretty good-sized building. In fact, there was some country in Europe, I saw a program on not too long ago, where somebody was using the Bible, Genesis, these figures, to create, to build an ark.
Really?
Somehow, I think it was in Holland or Belgium or somewhere over there in the lowlands. But it was almost done. It was quite a size.
Really? Well, according to that length, 500 feet, that would be 1 2/3 football fields.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a long boat.
Now, whether or not this guy's boat would float, that'd be another thing.
Yeah.
But when the ark was completed in accordance with God's instructions and all were on board, God caused it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, completely flooding the earth. As Hahn points out, the numbers 40 and 7 play important roles in the story of the flood, and of course the rest of the Bible as well, including even in the New Testament. For example, the Israelites wandered the desert wilderness for 40 years. Jesus fasted for 40 days in the desert after his baptism. Moreover, Jesus spends 40 days on the earth before his ascension into heaven. Regarding the number 7, God told Noah to take 7 pairs of all clean male and female animals. When the rain ceased, for 150 days there was nothing but water on the earth. But at last the water started to recede during the 7th month, and the ark came to rest upon the mountains, the Mount Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, when on the first day of the month the tops of the mountains could be seen. After 40 days, there's that sacred number again, Noah opened a window and sent out a raven to see whether or not there was any dry land yet. The raven could find nowhere to land, so he returned to the boat. Then he sent out a dove that also returned because it could find no place to land. He waited another 7 days and then sent out another dove that returned with an olive leaf. 7 days later, he sent out even another dove that didn't return at all. And this story is found through Genesis 6 through 12, the 6 chapters there. At last, Noah could unload his family and all the animals to spread out and populate or repopulate the earth. And as Han closes out this section of his text, he says, quote, "Then Noah built an altar to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Like Adam, Noah would be the priest for all his whole family, which after the flood was all that was left of humanity." End of quote.
Okay, a stirring story. Some scholars and scientists, Ron, claim that the flood never happened. Would you like to comment on that? Because it's such a crucial part of the renewing of the earth and the beginning of the family again and covenant with God.
Well, for a long time, Bible scholars believed that the flood did happen and that it covered the entire earth. For the most part, scientists have simply ignored the biblical story of the flood. However, Scott Hahn says that biblical scholars and scientists, such as geologists and archaeologists, have come closer to agreeing that some kind of major catastrophic event of this type affected at least a significant portion of the earth, if not the whole earth. Furthermore, anthropologists have pointed out that several ancient Middle Eastern and European civilizations have had similar stories in which a family survived a disastrous flood. For example, archaeologists have found evidence that cities in Mesopotamia, which would be in present-day Iraq, underwent catastrophic flooding many centuries ago. Hahn states that, quote, "Later in the book of Genesis, we read that Abraham, the ancestor of all the people of Israel, came from Ur. He and his family might easily have carried the true story of the flood at Ur with them when they moved west." End of quote. Hahn describes a theory regarding the flood that I have seen presented in several TV documentary programs on the History Channel and other such type channels. According to Hahn, one of the most interesting theories is presented in a book by two marine archaeologists simply entitled Noah's Flood. He says that the point of the book is that, quote, "The Black Sea was once an isolated lake until a few thousand years ago. Some of the first steps toward civilization were taken around that lake. When the Mediterranean Sea broke through, perhaps during a great storm, the water came in so suddenly and violently that all the towns and villages were underwater in a few days." End of quote. I believe that I've also heard that shifting tectonic plates could have caused the flood. We know from other evidence that oral tradition can preserve a story accurately for thousands of years, and pretty accurately. And Hahn states that the quote, "The book suggests that this Black Sea flood was the source of the story of Noah and of all the other flood stories."
That's amazing. I've never heard that before. Well, doesn't this kind of theoretical speculation contradict the biblical account of the flood given in Genesis?
I'd like to make a comment about that last question first before we go on to that question. Some scholars assert that the existence of similar stories in different cultures in different times refute the Jewish and Christian stories like the flood. But actually, I think the opposite is true. The reverse is true. The fact that similar stories exist in numerous cultures strengthens the possibility of the truth of the statement. Some scholars would say, well, the Christians have this story, the Jews have this story, but they just took it from some other older tradition. But that simply certainly doesn't mean that the older tradition isn't true. In fact, as I said, but the fact that lots of different cultures had a similar flood story, it probably makes it more likely that there was some kind of flood at some time or another. It may not have covered the whole earth. It may have only been in a certain part of the world. But for them, the people who live in that part of the world, that would have seemed like the whole world to them.
Wow. Okay, well, good point, seems to me. Well, what about, since the speculations aren't exactly like the Bible describes it in Genesis?
Well, according to Hahn, and I like to stick with him because he's done such a great job with this particular issue, this particular story, since the book was published, this book that we referred to a while ago called Noah's Flood, the archaeological surveys had found whole towns on the floor of the Black Sea. He says that these types of theories don't necessarily contradict the literal sense of the Bible. For instance, he states that, quote, the Hebrew word translated as world in the flood story could also mean country. So the sacred writers might have meant that the land, as far as anyone could see, was submerged. Of course, the question of where the story came from is not really important to understanding the Bible. The important thing is to understand what the story says about our relationship with God, end of quote. We should always remember St. Augustine and Cardinal Bronius' admonition that the Bible tells us how to get to heaven and not how the heavens go. And so it not necessarily is telling us exactly, how the flood happened and all that. It tells us why it happened. It tells us that there was a flood and things of that sort, and that's all we really need to know. So the Bible's not a scientific or historical textbook. And it never contradicts science or history. And I think the similar stories found in many traditions is more proof that a great flood did occur of some kind, at least in that part of the world, than that it didn't happen.
Ron, we've only got 3 minutes. You want to say something about other stories of catastrophic floods in the ancient world that we know of?
Archaeologists have found ancient Babylonian tablets that tell a story similar to the biblical account of the flood. For example, part of the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is much older than the biblical manuscripts, is similar and in some respects identical to the story of Noah and the flood. Scott Hahn tells us that some scholars immediately jumped to the conclusion that the biblical account must be derived from Gilgamesh's epic, but that their conclusions won't hold water, he says. He says that, quote, the story of Noah in its present form was written down later. That's true. But it could well be a record of an oral tradition that goes back thousands of years. The flood story in Gilgamesh might just as easily be derived from oral traditions of the Noah story. What the story does prove, however, is that some story of the worldwide flood was known all over the Middle East. In fact, anthropologists have found flood stories and flood heroes like Noah all over the world. It seems that every culture preserves the memory of some great catastrophe long ago, end of quote.
Okay, since we're down to 2 minutes, I think we're going to have to prepare to close down, but it's a fascinating description about the archaeological and the scientific discoveries that would, in a sense, really back up.
Yeah, one thing that Hahn emphasizes is that the stories are not the same in all details by any means, and they don't make the same point. We don't have time to actually go into that, but that's...
But that this being so many, almost every culture having a flood story would seem to say there's got to be a common source for this.
Yes.
Okay, well, our time has run out, Ron. To our listening audience, we say may God bless you all. Always and in all ways.